Leviticus 23, please. I will admit that some parts of Leviticus were a little slow, but I think Leviticus could go out with a bang, actually. Today we're going to be taking a look at the feasts. I think Wednesday is the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And then we'll finish up by in 27, and chapter 27, I mean, and we'll begin. We'll go into the book of Numbers in our last session. That'll be next week. Now, in this series, we spent a good amount of time on the subject of holiness. Now, holiness is an attribute of God, but when we think of holiness, the word separation comes to mind. To be holy is to be separate, to be set apart. But when it comes to God, holiness takes on a whole new meaning. Of all of God's attributes, holy is the one that most uniquely describes God. Holiness is the attribute of God that ties all the other attributes together. God judges with a holy judgment. God loves with a holy love. God disciplines with a holy discipline. God's word is holy. And speaking of God's word, the most important thing that you can do after salvation is see to it that you get God's word. Through God's word, we are being separated more and more from this world and unto God for God's purpose, so that God can work in us and through us. God's entire character is holy. Holiness means God is absolute perfection. God is absolutely good, perfectly pure, righteous in every way. God's holiness can be seen wherever you look. God's holiness can be seen in creation. God created man in a state of perfection and placed man in perfect environment in the garden. Perfection was destroyed, however, when man sinned, but that wasn't God's fault. God gave man a free will, and from that free will, God also gave man the ability to choose what was right, and to know right from wrong, and to choose what was right. Now, although Adam knew what was right, he chose what was wrong, and sin entered the world. And as Paul put it, sin spread to every man. And because we're born with a sin nature, we will commit sins, and there is no limit to the depravity to which man can sink. Now, that's obvious when you look at the events that are occurring throughout the world today, but it was no different early on in history. All you got to do is begin studying the Bible in Genesis, and you can see that. We saw it in the case of Cain, when Cain killed his brother Abel. In Genesis 6, by the time we get to Genesis 6, the whole world was saturated in sin, to the point where the only exception were 8 people, Noah and his family. God destroyed mankind. God destroyed the rest through the great flood. But see, that didn't solve the problem of sin, because as we saw in Genesis 11, mankind once again chose against God, and that's the Tower of Babel. And if you look around today we're returning to the Tower of Babel. A lot of the things that were going on then in Genesis 11 are going on today as well. But anyway, at the Tower of Babel, God caused man to spread out throughout the world, and the nations came into being. But these nations, for the most part, chose against God once again. And they're still doing that today, of course. The world became utterly sinful once again, and that brings us to our current series. Obviously, we've been studying the book of Leviticus. This is part 7. God chose Israel. Out of those 70 nations that formed when God separated the people at Babel, when set the people out at Babel, God chose one, and that was the nation Israel. And God gave his people Israel the Mosaic Law by which to govern their lives. The law consisted of a series of commands, as we have been noting, which contained in the law were all kinds of commands, as you have seen if you've been following this series, which if the people kept, they would remain ceremonially clean. And like God, the law was perfect, holy, righteous, and good. The law was God's standard of holiness. And by living according to God's commands given in the law, the people would first of all remain separate from the sinful practices of the nations, and second, reveal God's holiness to a lost and dying world. And as a side note, those same principles apply today. Christians are to remain separate from the world. And by doing what we're doing now, we're being separated from the world. We're acquiring a new system, a different system of thinking. And then when we go back out into the world like Israel, when the world sees us, they see God's holiness in us. and we're revealing God's holiness to the world. There's a lot of comparisons between Leviticus and what we're studying and the spiritual life today. Now, Leviticus is divided into two chapter divisions. We've been dealing with the second chapter division, which is the last 11 chapters of the Bible. It has to do with the walk of holiness. Chapter 17 contains a series of rules for sacrificing animals and the prohibition against eating blood. Big deal. What's all that about? Well, there's a purpose to every one of those rules, as we've been pointing out in this series. Chapter 18 contains a series of rules regarding sexual relationships. In chapter 19, we see a series of commands that parallel the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, but they apply today as well. The purpose of these involves the fact that because God is holy, God calls his people to be holy. The chapter contains laws concerning the Sabbath, laws against idolatry, laws that govern worship, laws to honor God's name, laws concerning proper treatment of other people, laws concerning sexual morality, and laws concerning the harvest, to name a few. You can take every one of those things I just mentioned, and they all apply today as well. Those laws were given for the most part so that God's people would not become involved in the practices of the nations that inhabited the land where they were going, Canaan. God wanted his people to be separate from those nations, the Canaanites that inhabited the land. God calls us to be separate from the world today. Chapter 20 lists a series of laws that demand capital punishment. But to reiterate the point, starting in verse 7, God stated the reason for these laws. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That brought us to chapters 21 and 22. These chapters had to do with the priesthood. The priests were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They taught the word of God to the people. They were in charge of the house of God. What does that phrase mean, house of God? All of Israel at that time. Today we are the house of God. Priests were in charge of the house of God. They offered sacrifices at the altar. When called upon by God, they determined the will of God for the people. Now, apart from the priests, the people had no way to approach God. Now, that being the case, they had to meet the qualifications. The priests had to meet the qualifications that God gave them for the priesthood. They had to serve God according to God's guidance. Now, that being the case, the priests were commanded to not defile themselves. They were to remain, keep themselves ceremonially clean. The first 15 verses of chapter 21 outline personal conduct of the priests. The last 9 deal with physical characteristics. Verses 16 through 21 contain a list of physical defects that would disqualify men from serving as priests at the altar. In verses 17 through 33 of chapter 22, these had to do with unacceptable sacrifices. Now, just as the priests had to be free from physical defects, the sacrifices that they offered had to be perfect as well. The office of the priest demanded a higher standard. But as in the case of almost all of the commands given in the law, there was a bigger picture, as we always say. What's the big deal if the priest became defiled? What's the big deal if he offered an animal at the altar that had a defect? Well, it was a very big deal. A very big deal. And it comes back to the subject of holiness. The holiness of the priest points to the perfect holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The holy character of the priest was a symbol or a type of Christ. And the sacrifices he offered were a picture of the perfect Lamb of God. Now, Jesus came into this world through the virgin birth in a state of sinless perfection, and he kept himself sinless throughout his entire life on earth. And even at the cross, even in the midst of all the hatred that he faced, all the ridicule that he had to do with, the Jewish leaders who constantly opposed him, who constantly tried to find a way to trap him in his speech so they could get something on him, and they can tell Rome about it so Rome would deal with the situation. This was constant throughout our Lord's ministry. So, But Jesus still kept himself sinless throughout that entire time. So, and then came the cross when Jesus faced the greatest horror, the being judged for the sins of mankind. The perfect man, talk about fairness. You know, I remember times way back, and probably not so far back, when something happened, the first words out of my mouth, well, that's not fair. What is fair in this world? Look at how the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. He paid the price for every disgusting sin, the only one who was without sin, every disgusting sin in the human race, he paid the price for. In the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He who knew no sin became sin on behalf of sinners. But as Paul tells us, he remained obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Note how Paul accentuated that, even death on the cross. So back in our main passage, it's obvious that the life of the priest was not a normal life. But how does all that apply today? Well, as in the case of Israel, every Christian is called to a standard of holiness. And after becoming saved, every Christian has an obligation. An obligation, it's an obligation to put on a greater holiness, an experiential holiness, which Peter referred to when he wrote 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" But when Peter wrote this, he wasn't talking about sticking to a set of rules. Holiness is being conformed to the character of God. It involves the renewing of the mind, and it evolves over the course of our lives here on earth. And as a side note again, what we're doing now appears in this passage on the board. As we take in God's word, we're becoming holy. We said earlier in the session, God's word is holy. As we take in God's word, the Holy Spirit is working in us, changing our system of thinking into a holy system of thinking. And from that holy system of thinking comes holy conduct when we go out into the world, as I said earlier. Now, all of that brings us to chapter 23. Now, where the previous chapters dealt with holy people, holy things, holy places, this chapter deals with holy times. Now, here's where the phrases "appointed times" and "holy convocations" appear. God gave Israel a calendar, so to speak, that was tied to the seasons and the history of the nation. Now, the calendar summarized what God has done for his people in the past, but what he's also going to do for them in the future. Now, the salvation work of Jesus Christ, the founding of the church, the future of Israel, are illustrated in seven feasts that we're about to note. Now, that phrase "appointed times" refers to these feasts, or festivals as they're sometimes called. These were holy celebrations. They were established by God, and they were to be celebrated at set times, which were also established by God. The word for convocation refers to a summons or a call for the people to assemble. And they were to assemble for the purpose of public worship. Now, this assembling of the people would occur at set times every year. Thus, we have the word feasts. Now, the first of these appears in chapter 23, and it's the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not a feast. It's a holy day. It was not an annual celebration. It was observed weekly. In Leviticus 23, let's start in verse 3. "For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, note that phrase, "you shall not do any work." Why would God tell, what's the big deal? Why would God tell the people not do any work? What's the difference if a person works or if he doesn't work? Seems like a little thing. Well, it's not a little thing. The command is given by God for a reason, as all of these commands are. The first of all, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. Now, on that day, the people were commanded to rest. Now, that meant no work was to be done. And the reasons for that were, first of all, it provided a time of rest and refreshment for the people, the animals, and the land. And we can all relate to this. You know, we lead busy lives. You know, we live in the devil's world. And life has gotten busier and busier and busier from each year, each year, each year, up to now. And now it's about the busy. People are about the busiest I've ever seen. And what happens when you're that busy? You get tired. You get tired. And when you're tired, you can't think straight. When you're tired, all you want to do is lay down. When you're tired, you don't have time to do things like what we're doing right now. So, there's a purpose for rest. The second reason, the Sabbath reminded the people that God created the universe in six days and he rested on the seventh. Now, obviously God doesn't need to rest. He used that as a teaching tool, which we'll be touching on. Third, the Sabbath was a sign between God and his covenant people. Hold your place in Leviticus and go to Exodus 31. Not only on the Sabbath were the people to rest, the animals received rest, the land received the rest as well. When you keep farming the same area of land over and over and over again every year, that land eventually wears out and it won't produce. So there was a reason behind God's rest. But the Sabbath was also a sign between God and his covenant people. In Exodus 31, look at verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord." By resting on the seventh day, the people gave witness to the nations that they belong to God. And also resting on the seventh day gave the people an opportunity to take the time to think about God's grace in their lives. But as we saw throughout the book of Leviticus, the principle applies today as well. As the Apostle Paul tells us, there are no holy days today. No day is considered special. No day is considered holy. Every day is a grace gift from God. When I get up in the morning, I thank God every day for another day, for another opportunity, another day to be alive. You probably think, oh yeah, that's because you're one step from the grave. Guess what? Tomorrow's not promised to anybody. As we said many times, we have to live in this world, but we definitely don't have to be a part of the world. We don't have to be of the world, as the Bible states. Now, that being the case, Christians don't have to depend on the world for their needs. Yes, we have to work in this world. That's obvious. We have to work to pay bills, work to put food on the table. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who work. And work and work. I just got through dealing with this just recently in the case of somebody else. A person who constantly worked. Holidays came around, invited the person for Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, whatever the holiday, for the Resurrection Sunday dinner. No, the person couldn't come. They were working. This person has more money than anybody I know. But they had to work on those holidays. Now, there's something wrong there. People like that are not depending on God. People like that don't know God. People like that don't rely on God to supply their needs. That shouldn't be the case with Christians. It was the case with Israel, and that appears in the sabbatical year. Now, the sabbatical year occurred every, well, it appears in the Sabbath as well, but the sabbatical year occurred every seventh year. And we're going to see that coming up. We're going to be doing more, spending more time on that on Wednesday. But every seventh year, the people were commanded to do no work. No work for a whole year? Are you kidding me? How am I going to feed my family? God gave the command, so feeding your family is up to God. They were to rest. They were let to, Israel was to rest. They were let the land, allow the land to rest. By doing so, by not working for that year, they would see God providing for them during that whole year while they were not working. And that applies today. Now, I'm not telling anybody to not work. We, as we said, we have to work to provide. But Christians don't have to work themselves into the ground. Instead, they can use the time God provides to reflect on God's grace, to reflect on God's word, and at the same time experience God providing for them. I'll use myself as an example. Now, 13 years ago, I left a very lucrative job. And I have, my finances now are better than they were then. Now, that said, let me continue. The first of the feasts that we come to in the chapter, as I said, the Sabbath was not a feast. The first of the feasts is Passover, and that appears in verses 4 and 5. Now, Passover, there were four spring feasts, there were three fall feasts. Passover was the first of the spring feasts. It was celebrated in the first month, the month of Nisan, on the 14th day. Now, earlier in the session, we noted that this was the day when the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses where the Passover meal was eaten. The blood signified deliverance from the judgment that God imposed on Egypt. Now, deliverance was due to the fact that blood was applied by faith. God told the people when they eat the Passover lamb to put some of the blood on the month, the day after Passover. And it lasted for 7 days. In Exodus 12, look at verse 15. We're going to read verses 15 through 17. It gives us a little background on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe the day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. It was the first day, unleavened bread was a seven-day feast. On the very first day, Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of captivity. During that seven-day period, they were to eat only unleavened bread with their meals. And they also cleaned out all the leaven out of their houses during that time. Now, in the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin. Paul tells us, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Now, what is Paul talking about when he makes that statement? He's talking about the post-salvation life of Christians. He's talking about the principle of sanctification. Cleaning out the old leaven is cleaning out sin in a person's life, in a Christian's life. Now, as we walk that path, we call it the spiritual life, as we walk that path, doing what we're doing now, we're being sanctified, as I mentioned earlier. Our systems of thinking are being changed. We don't think the same thoughts we used to think when we were unbelievers. New thoughts are being instilled in us. And as a result of these new thoughts, our conduct changes as well. We're laying aside the old self and putting on the new. Paul went on to illustrate that in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And he continued this line of thinking throughout all of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread was God's command to Israel. But today, Christians keep the feast as their minds are being renewed. It's through this process Christians are being further and further. So we're cleaning out the sin, cleaning out the leavens out of our life. We're being further separated from sin and to God for God's purpose. That's the purpose of the renewing of the mind. We are becoming experientially holy, as we noted in Peter's words earlier in the session. That's analogous to cleaning out the old leaven. Brings us to the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we've touched on first fruits a number of times. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's just one of the places where we've seen it. First fruits marks the beginning of the barley harvest. It was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath that followed Passover, which was the first day of the week. Now, on that day, the priest took a sheaf of barley from the field, and he waved it as an offering before the Lord. It's called the wave offering or the sheaf offering. It pointed to the fact that the first and the best of the harvest belonged to God. And that was done before the harvest. It was an expression. It was done as an expression of thanksgiving to God because God supplied the entire harvest. God supplied the whole harvest. First fruits, however, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have the passage here, which I just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. This tells us why Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected, the first to receive a resurrection body. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, interestingly enough. Some of you probably remember the story, the women who arrived at the tomb early that morning. In John 20, John tells us that day was the first day of the week. We referred to this day earlier as Easter, but in reality, it's called Resurrection Sunday. Like the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ anticipates a harvest which is to come. Now, what does that harvest consist of? The harvest of every church-age believer today, at the rapture, when we are resurrected and receive resurrection bodies. As the offering of the sheaf sanctified the entire harvest, Christ's offering of himself sanctified, set apart all those who choose to believe in him. Look at what Jesus said in John 12, verse 24. This is a reference to his death and burial. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, anybody who knows anything about planting probably sees an agricultural analogy here and there. You plant a seed, it goes into the ground and dies, and from that seed, a plant grows. On that plant is food. Now, that has an application today. Jesus Christ died for us at the cross. He was buried. Every Christian today is the fruit that sprang up because of his death and resurrection. In verse 12 of our main passage, we're told that on that day, they were to offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect for a burnt offering. That was a foreshadowing of the perfect, unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen this in the book of Hebrews as well. We just completed our study on Hebrews. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10, by this will, what will? The will of God. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is our first fruits. We are the fruit that comes next. He was the first to receive a resurrection body. We, church-age believers, are next in line to receive resurrection bodies. When will that happen? It'll happen at the rapture, which might not be all that far off. The last of the spring feasts, the fourth feast, was Pentecost. Now, that appears starting in verse 15 of our main passage. Pentecost, which was celebrated at the end of the wheat harvest, is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after first fruits. See, we have Passover, then the day after Passover begins unleavened bread, 7 days. Then we have first fruits. 50 days later, we have Pentecost. And that's what that word Pentecost means. It means the 50th. And since it was celebrated 7 weeks after first fruits, it was also held on the first day of the week. Note how God's plan, or God's calendar, is well planned out. Now that placed Pentecost 50 days after the priest waved the sheaf. And it commemorates the ascension of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the church age. Now we've touched on this principle before. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the 50th day, was Pentecost. That's the day the Holy Spirit arrived here on earth. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, where it says, "There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind," it's the Holy Spirit, "and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." That happened 50 days after Christ's resurrection, and on that day, the church age began. Now, when that event occurred, there were disciples were all together in one place. There were 120 of them. The scene of the disciples in a room together at this time links the initiation of the Holy Spirit's work in the church with the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry in the upper room on the night before the cross. The other tongues that are mentioned, we noted in the previous passage, enabled the 120 to speak in the various languages of the people who gathered that day in Jerusalem and who heard the message, the gospel message. And on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. They became the first members of the church. The two loaves of bread in verse 17 typify the church. Now recall, the church consists of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And note that they contained leaven. Why is that? No, that's due to the fact that there is sin in the church. And that's the one time of the year that it was okay to eat leavened bread. The sacrifices offered at this feast were more elaborate than those at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The drink offering is one that we haven't touched on yet. The Apostle Paul made reference to this in Philippians 2:17. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." What is Paul describing in this? He's describing his life, his ministry. He was poured out as a drink offering for the church. The pouring out of a drink offering is a metaphor for the blood of Christ being poured out at the cross. And Jesus alluded to that when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Look at Luke 22, verse 20. "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, since this day itself was a sacred assembly, no work was to be done again. Point here appears is you can't pay attention to what's going on in God's plan when you're busy working all the time. One of the reasons the people were commanded not to work was because this calendar was set up as a learning experience, which if the Jews would have paid attention to God's commands, they would have learned a lot about their God. They would have learned a lot about the grace of their God. Now, as the passage closes, the people were reminded to not reap to the corners of their fields. Why? Well, because what was left there at the corners was to provide for the poor. Now, this brings us to the fall feasts. There are three fall feasts. And I'm usually working on one message, communicating another, and somewhere in there, there's a third one being worked on. So I'm not sure where passages, I think it's here we're going to be looking at some passages later on. But in Leviticus 23, look at starting in verse 23. We're going to read 23 through 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, the seventh month was the month of Tishri. How does that apply to our calendar? Well, Tishri falls approximately September, October, somewhere in there on our calendar. The seventh month marked the end. Israel was an agricultural economy. The seventh month marked the end of the agricultural year and the beginning of a new one. Now, the people had already gathered in their crops. So this was a time when physical work slowed down. Now, that gave the people time to concentrate on spiritual things and to focus on their God. Three feasts occurred during this time. The first of these is trumpets. Now, trumpets is also called Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year. The priests blew trumpets on three occasions to call the people together, to announce a war, or to announce a special time. Now, the Feast of Trumpets ushered in a civil new year. It marked the beginning of 10 days of consecration and repentance before God. It began on the first day of the seventh month. During the celebration, no work was to be done. Trumpets was important, first of all, because it commemorated the end of the agriculture and the festival year. Second, the Day of Atonement began on the 10th of the month. Trumpets was on the 1st, the Day of Atonement began on the 10th of the month. And Tabernacles began on the 15th of the month. The blowing of trumpets on the first day announced a solemn time of preparation for the Day of Atonement. Now, that preparation time was called 10 days of repentance, or 10 days of awe. The trumpet sound was a call to introspection. The people of Israel used this time, or were supposed to use this time, for prayer, meditation, confession of sins. But here's where the principle of new beginnings is in view. The first day of the year created an opportunity for a new beginning. We just mentioned those 3,000 Jews who became saved on the day of Pentecost. They, on that day, received an opportunity for a new beginning. Unfortunately, many of them never took advantage of it. And we discussed that in our Bible study on Hebrews, but I'm not going to get into that right now. There's an application here for us. Every Christian today has the same opportunity every day, to begin a new life. We are encouraged to take advantage of it. Why? Well, because the next time we hear a trumpet sound, it might be the last day of the church age. And look at this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." At the sound of the trumpet and the shout, the church age will end. We will all be changed and receive resurrection bodies at that time, both the living and the dead. That will be, at that point, there'll be no more opportunities to serve the Lord. No more opportunities to grow in holiness. No more opportunities to witness or to do God's will in any way. Now is the time. Now is the time. And this brings us to the Day of Atonement, which is the second of the fall feasts. In Leviticus 23, we're going to read verses 26 through 28. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. As we said, the first day was trumpets. Now the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on the same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. As the Day of Trumpets was Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement was called Yom Kippur. Now, that day was a solemn day as well, like all the Jewish feasts. On that day, the high priest was to perform a series of rituals for his sins and the sins of the people. We saw that in chapter 16 of our current series. This was the only day of the year, atonement, when the priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And this ceremony was not to be taken lightly. Everything had to be done God's way. Before entering the tabernacle, Aaron, the first of the priests, had to bathe and put on special garments. The instructions for the offerings had to be followed to the letter. The penalty for violating God's commands was severe, but how does that apply today? Well, the symbolism here is highly significant. The ceremonial washings pointed to a future washing. Look at Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This washing here in Titus 3 is an inner washing, an inner cleansing, which is effected by the Holy Spirit. The blood of bulls and goats that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 and that we've seen throughout Leviticus, these only covered sins for a period of time. But Christ's sacrifice of Himself made complete atonement for every sin for all time. And that principle appears in the sacrifice of the two goats. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the ark. Now, that appeased the wrath of God for another year. The second goat carried the sins of the people off into the wilderness, and the goat never returned. But there's symbolism here as well. And it means that sin is both propitiated and expiated by Christ's sacrifice. At the cross, Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of God. Look at 1 John 2, verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. At the cross, both propitiation and atonement were complete. As a result, God remembers our sins no more. But one point that comes across in all of this is the specificity of the rules and the regulations God laid out for the Day of Atonement. Now, these give us some idea of how serious the matter of sin is to God. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to get another look into that. We're going to look at, this is the passage I thought it was. We're going to look at a series of passages, Old Testament passages, both in Nehemiah and in Ezra, because they have to do with the three feasts that we're discussing. Now, sin has always been a serious matter, and it was a serious matter in Ezra's day as well. Ezra led the second group of exiles back to the land in 458 BC. And Ezra is mentioned in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, on the first day of the year, Ezra stood on the platform above the people, and he read from the book of the law. The people were seated in the square below him so that they could hear his words. They knew that what they were about to hear was of great importance. But what they heard convicted them to the core. Note how they how they responded. In Nehemiah 8, look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because they knew that they were sinful. Now, the Day of Atonement had already been celebrated by this time, but the people didn't know that. So, when they realized the degree, the extent of their sinfulness, they wept. Now, it appears that these people might have had some idea as to the seriousness of sin. Please hold your place and go to Ezra chapter 9. We're coming back to Nehemiah, so hold your place. Ezra had some idea of the seriousness of sin as well. You know, speaking of it, just let me allude to that point for a moment. You know, Christians, even some of the most advanced Christians, really don't understand, and I don't think any of us understand the full implications of sin and just how serious sin is. When you look at God, perfect holiness, perfect in every way, can't even come into contact with sin because God is so perfect, perfectly perfect, to emphasize the point. That gives us just a small idea of the seriousness of sin. And because we live in sinful bodies, you know, we commit sins. So we don't have the full implication of the seriousness of sins. The point I'm getting at is we have to look at things not the way people look at, but the way God, from God's point of view. You need to look at something like that according to God's point of view. Ezra looked at things according to God's point of view. Let's note how he reacted when we come to this. Now, this was about, as I said, Ezra returned with the second group of people from exile in 458 BC. 4 months after his return, it was brought to his attention that some of the leaders of the tribes and also some of the priests and Levites had entered into mixed marriages with foreign women. Now, God commanded Israel not to get involved with the pagan nations, not to intermarry. Note Ezra's reaction in verse 1. Ezra 9, starting in verse 1, we're going to read the first 6 verses. "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the nations. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'O God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens.'" See, Ezra had some idea of the seriousness of sin. And this gives us some idea of the seriousness of sin. Jesus Christ said to his apostles, the disciples, on the night before the cross, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." In other words, if we know we're supposed to do something and we don't do it, that's a sin. That's a sin. And I think we need to take sin more seriously is what I'm getting at. And this is what the Day of Atonement was about. It was a very solemn time in Israel's calendar year. Sin was not to be taken lightly. But there's another point to consider here as well. And it takes us back to the book of Nehemiah. Now, as we noted earlier, in Nehemiah 8, when the people realized the degree of their sinfulness, they wept. But look at how Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, who were assisting them, responded. In Nehemiah 8, look at verse 9. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat and drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known. Now, note, the people were told to rejoice. Why? They just realized their sinfulness, and it just reduced them to tears. Well, the reason why they were told to rejoice has something to do with the next and the final feast that we're going to discuss, and it has to do with blessings. Please go to Zechariah chapter 10. Now, the history of the nation of Israel indicates that the Jews were a people who had suffered more than any other nation. But that day is going to come. The day will come when their suffering will be turned to inexplicable joy. We already saw the trumpets were blown on the first day of the seventh month. The trumpets initiated a 10 days of repentance. The Day of Atonement was celebrated on the 10th day. Their sins had been dealt with. Now, this brings us to the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles goes by other names as well. It's called the Feast of Booths and the Feast of the Ingathering. It began with the Holy Convocation on the 15th day of the month and lasted for 7 days. It was followed by a holy convocation on the eighth day. Now, all that stated in verses 15 and 16 of our main passage, we'll go back there eventually, but this feast was celebrated at the time the fall harvest had been completed. It recognized God's present and continued blessings in the harvest and his past blessings in the wilderness wanderings. So this was a time of joy-filled celebration. And Tabernacles is mentioned in Scripture a number of times. We just touched on one in Nehemiah 8. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus stood up and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We talked about Solomon, the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. That dedication took place on the Feast of Tabernacles. It was also on the Feast of Tabernacles that the first group of Jews returned to the land to rebuild the temple. At the appointed time, thousands and thousands came together to celebrate God's blessings. One of the requirements of the feast involved living in temporary shelters, or booths as they're called. The purpose of that was to commemorate God's provision for his people throughout their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Now, hold your place in Zechariah, please, and go back to Leviticus 23. We're coming back to Zechariah. In Leviticus 23, look at verse 40. We're going to read verses 40 through 43, and we'll be closing soon. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now during this 8-day period, just think about this, almost 200 animals were sacrificed. Now the implication here is that all the blessings from God are based on the sacrifice of God's Son. Everything we have is because Jesus gave himself for that at the cross. Now that includes our eternal salvation, which is the greatest gift anyone could receive. But everything else that we have as well, the abundance of grace God showered us with, for example, it's all because of the cross. It all goes back to the cross. And along with, and when we see it here in Israel, along with the past and present blessings, Tabernacle also points to future blessings as well. It pictures a future kingdom that's going to be established when Jesus Christ returns. Please go back to Zechariah 12 and look at verse 10. Zechariah 12:10, talking about the future blessings. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Drimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for the sin of impurity. After all the Jews are regathered from every nation of the world, okay, they'll all be brought back to Israel. Jesus Christ is going to return. The second advent, that's a reference to the second advent. When we just read the passage, when these people see their Messiah, they're going to know that they rejected him. This is the one that we rejected. And this describes the mourning that they're going to experience at that point. But that mourning is going to lead them to repentance. And the repentance will result in a national cleansing, a cleansing of the nation. And then at some point, the millennial reign will begin, and that'll be a great time of prosperity. In Zechariah 14, go to Zechariah 14 and look at verse 16. And this all has to do with tabernacles. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who did not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the houses, horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, that passage describes the perfect rule of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the millennium. And all of that can be summed up in one word, holiness, as we saw in the passage. Now, as we get ready to close out the session, the feasts not only serve as a calendar of events. We can clearly see the history of Israel in all these feasts. starting with Passover, which is a reference to salvation, and ending with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles when Jesus Christ returns. We can clearly see that, but how does it apply today? Well, Passover was fulfilled with the death of Jesus Christ. First fruits points to his resurrection. The holy walk of believers today is illustrated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The church began on the day of Pentecost with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer today. Trumpets signals the regathering of Israel, but don't overlook the fact that the church age is going to end with the trumpet sound. Atonement will be fulfilled when the nation sees her Messiah, repents, and is cleansed. We Christians have complete atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tabernacles foreshadows the joy and the prosperity of the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom, we will return with him. And that will initiate a reign of everlasting peace and prosperity. So you can clearly see the history of Israel in these feasts, but you can also see the amazingness of God's blessings, the faithfulness of God that he will fulfill his plan. And all of his people, both Jews and both believing Jews and Gentiles, will be a part of all that prosperity forever. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together for your word, to hear your word, and thank you for the information you presented us with this morning. Thank you for the grace that you shower us with, the love with which you've loved us, which goes beyond our ability to imagine or think, and the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of your precious Son. And thank you, Father, for giving us all the tools we need to walk that path called the spiritual life. Keep motivating us, Father, and inspiring us to go forward on that path and to do so for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.